Good afternoon. Good afternoon, and welcome to another week of Nehemiah. We are at the start of Perek Tet, start of chapter 9. We are in, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, page 1857. I thought about going back to the Sukkot celebration, but decided that we have too much to finish in Nehemiah and not enough weeks. So it's time for us to actually buckle down. So we're starting Perek Tet. We're starting chapter 9. I do want to note again, I think I mentioned it a couple of months ago. I'm looking at Yeshaya for next year. But there are two different ways we could do Yeshaya. Neither of them terrible, but I do think one is better. One option for Yeshaya would be to just do themes that are found in the book, in which case you can cover that in a year. You know, you won't get everything. You get a good amount, and you do a theme, so we have however many weeks we get in a year normally, 33, 34, whatever it is, and that's what you would do. The other way we could do it is to do perek by perek, not pasuk by pasuk. I wouldn't do it sentence by sentence. But we'll learn a perek properly each week and discuss the elements and themes of it. The point, though, is that in that case, it's a two-year project. Because Yeshaya has 60-something prophets, 66, I think. Right, but the thing is, not everybody likes doing things in 2 years. Some people like a one-year topic. So, I'm not going to ask people to vote on it right now. I do think that the two-year is a better way to do the Sefer. It's just a large Sefer with a lot to say. So,
it's all magic, too. It's all magic.
Not Yeshaya. You're thinking somebody else.
Ezekiel.
Yeah, Okay, I'd like to see your bat mitzvah speech. I would like to see your bat mitzvah speech in general, Debbie. If you could email that to me and I could forward it to the class, that would be great. Okay, let's go back to Nehemiah, though. There's a phrase, Da'il Tzara B'Shaytu, one trouble at a time. You don't need to jump looking for the next. The beginning of Perek Tet, of chapter 9. And if I could, I would want to dedicate the learning that we'll do for the victims and survivors from yesterday's attack.
My kid was right underneath, she works in that building, and she's at home because she's so traumatized.
I'll bet.
She usually walks there.
Really?
And she usually walks at 1:30 exactly. And the guy in her office asked her to do it at 12:30 to walk today, like to go for a walk. So she went an hour earlier yesterday.
Oh,
and
she's
just reading out. She's at home. She can't.
How are you?
Nehemiah has established the wall. He set up the rules for administering the wall back in the seventh perek. Then he shifted to talk about the need to populate Yerushalayim. We did that census. And then in Perek Chet, we had a public Torah reading taking place on Rosh Hashanah, leading people to tshuva, to repentance, and have this great happy celebration of Sukkot. We had the debate of whether this is going on in the very beginning of the Jews' return to the land. And Ezra and Nehemiah were back there already in the beginning. Or whether this is taking place later in the usual placement of Nehemiah's arrival, decades afterwards, after the wall has been rebuilt as well. So unclear whether this is in the beginning or not, but it won't really affect, I think, most of our discussion today. It affects one part of it, but does, for the most part, it doesn't. So, yeah.
Here it says, in the commentary, on the 24th.
Yeah.
2 days after the tabernacle, another gathering of the people was convened in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Are the dates right? This is
maybe.
Oh. Okay.
Maybe that's one of the things we have to talk about. I just realized I didn't take a sheet for myself.
Yeah.
But yes, the date is correct. But it's a problem, and that's one of the things we have to talk about. At the top of the sheet, I gave you a basic outline of the perek, the outline of the chapter. It starts out with a national fast day, and And then it continues with a prayer which gives us a crash course in Jewish history leading up to where the Jews are found today. And specifically the fact that they have sinned and the fact that they feel themselves to be suffering under the Persians, which is something we have to talk about because they don't seem to be suffering under the Persians. We're not going to get to that part of it today. But the prayer is a very interesting one for a few reasons that we're going to go through. It will also be familiar to people who are familiar with the daily Siddur. Because Psukei Dezimra, the beginning part of daily davening, includes a passage from this chapter, as we'll see when we get there. But that's basically what happens here, and then it will lead into the events of Perek Yud of chapter 10, although there's some question about chronology there as well. So we're not done with our chronological debate, they're just on hold. Let's start out, though, with the opening three psukim, the opening three sentences, in which we revert to the spirit of the beginning of chapter 8. Meaning they responded to the public Torah reading with crying and repentance, and they were told, no, be happy. And so they were happy for the rest of the chapter. But now they go back to being unhappy, because Sukkot is over, and you know what happens after the holidays, it's hard. So, Perek Tes Pasuk Aleph, chapter 9, sentence 1. Uviyom esrim ve'arba'a l'chodesh hazeh. And on the 24th day of this month, meaning, we assume, Tishrei, when they've observed Sukkot, Nesfu v'nei Yisrael b'tzom u'b'sakim v'adama aleihem. The Jews got together, they fasted, they wore sackcloth, and they had earth on them. The image of earth on them is like taking dirt and putting it on their head as a sign of humility and humbling, and as well as a sign of grief. V'yibadalu zera Yisrael mikol b'nei nechar. And the children of Israel separated from all who are foreign. What does that mean? Sorry?
Not Jews.
Not Jews. What does that mean, though? That means you separated from all who are foreign.
It goes back to the breaking of all weddings and all people who were not Jews.
Right. So is this a division of intermarriages? Is this, I have a non-Jewish business partner and I'm going to separate from him? What are we talking about here? So intermarriage is going to be the short answer that the commentators give, is that this is a separation of intermarriages, which only leads to another question, right? We did that already. That was the end of Ezra.
Yeah. Who are these other people? I didn't think there were any others.
Right. So why is this going on? That's one question we're going to have to address. But it continues. Vayamdu. We're still in the second pasuk. Vayamdu. They stood or they halted. Vayizvadu al chatosehem va'avonos avosehem. And they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So they declare, Ashamnu bagadnu. We have sinned. Sorry.
It's a repeat.
Yeah. And well, we didn't even have Yom Kippur before, right? So it's a delayed Yom Kippur. Vayakumu al omdam. And they stood in their position. Vayikreu b'sefer Torah Hashem Elokeihem revi'is hayom. They spent a quarter of the day doing the Torah reading. Right? That's like somebody who goes back to Israel and they went back last week. Right? And so Shabbos, they were reading Achimos Kedoshim there, but Tazviyah Mitzvah here. So they arrange a special reading and they heard Tazviyah Mitzvah Achimos Kedoshim. So it takes a quarter of the day. But the point is that they read from the Torah for a quarter of the day. Urbi'iz misvadim u'mishtachvim l'Hashem Elokeihem. And they spend a quarter of the day in examining themselves, admitting what they've done wrong, and bowing before Hashem, presumably in prayer. Okay, so we've already asked one question, right? We don't understand the intermarriages here. Why are they still intermarried? There's another question you have to ask, though, about the date. What is strange about this date, the 24th day of Tishrei? What is odd? Sorry? What?
Sukkot.
It's after Sukkot. There are 7 days of Sukkot, and then the 8th day is Shmini Atzeret. So your first day is the 15th of Tishrei. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 is the end of Sukkot. 22 is Shmini Atzeret. And you did this on the 24th. So your big question is, what happened on the 23rd? Why? What were you doing? You took down your sukkah. You took down the sukkah on the 23rd. Why didn't you do this on 23rd? Yes, they are in Israel. Shmini Atzeret is always the eighth day.
Because he starts.
No. Everybody does it. Everybody. It doesn't matter where they are. 7 days of Sukkot, Susan. Seven days of Sukkot, 8 days Shmini Atzeret outside of Israel. You have the extra day, so Simchas Torah is the ninth day. So, what is it that they're doing on the 23rd of Tishrei that this waits until the 24th? That's another question we have to address. Right. So the answer could be dishes. The answer could be taking down the sukkah. We have to figure out what this is, and it's so specific. On the 24th, they did this. It's kind of surprising to see that. So let's talk about that first, actually. What answer could you give, knowing something about the way that we have our calendar today, and knowing a little bit about some of the major days versus minor days on our calendar? What argument could you give for why they didn't do the fast on the 23rd day of Tishrei? Isruchag. Isruchag, not Shabbat, Isruchag. It cannot be Shabbat for reasons we won't discuss.
No, I meant the 23rd.
Okay, so what is Isruchag? So Isruchag literally means tie on the celebration. That's literally. It comes from a pasuk. It's a verse in Tehillim, which we say is part of Hallel. As a matter of fact, since we have a Tanakh, let's take a quick look at it. Correct. So it's page 1539, is it? Hang on. No, 1541. Sorry.
So for those of us with other...
It is Tehillim chapter 118, sentence 27. And it speaks of they do a bind as opposed to tie. It's the same thing. But you're tying your karban. The chag is the chagiga. You're tying your karban to the corners of the altar. What it's doing here is this is part of a general theme within the chapter, which calls for us to come celebrate before Hashem when He makes us successful. So bring your karban to the Mizbeach, bring it to the altar. That has nothing to do with the day after the holiday. However, the idea is that when we celebrate our holiday, we rejoice and we enjoy it so much that we say, make the next day a holiday as well. And we borrow a phrase, it doesn't make any sense in context, but we borrow a phrase and say, let's tie on an extra chag. Tying one on is an expression in English also. But let's attach another day to our holiday. We're going to celebrate one more day. So for example, on Isruchag, we don't say Tachanun. Tachanun is considered to be a part of prayers that are of daily prayers that are associated with sadness. So we don't do that on the day after the holiday. It's considered to be an added celebration. So you can make the argument that that's why they didn't want to hold their fast that day, because that day is Isruchag. However, Tosfot disagrees. I thought I brought it on the sheet, but it's actually not here. Oh, I know what I did. That's annoying. All right, what are you gonna do? Okay, so I'll explain it outside of the text. Originally, I had written in the Tosfot, you know, onto the sheet, and then I for reasons that I really don't require one's time, I ended up scrambling what I had done, and I dropped out the original by accident. In any case, the bottom line is Tosfot has a discussion. Tosfot is an anthology of commentaries to the Talmud, written by Rashi's grandsons and a few others of their, several others of their contemporaries. Goes back to the 12th, 13th century Western Europe. And there's a comment in Tosfot to Masechet Rosh Hashanah, who says it can't be that it was Isruchag. First of all, because they didn't observe Isruchag back in the day. It's not a biblical practice, it's a later practice. That's number one. Number two, because this was a fast for a public need, And fasting for a public need would override Isru Chag. Isru Chag is nice, but it's not a biblical holiday. You could fast on Isru Chag if there's a public need. So Telesphobe comes up with this alternate explanation, which I really don't understand, and it's too bad I didn't bring it here, so you could also not understand it. Telesphobe makes the argument that they actually, I talked about this a little bit last week, that they had a 30th day of Elul that year. Even though we don't ever make a 30th day of the month of Elul, they did. Because there's a Gemara that says, since the days of Ezra, we haven't had a 30th day of Elul, but that means that in Ezra's day they did, and that's this story. They had a 30th day of Elul, and therefore their Rosh Hashanah was actually off by a day from ours. You had a doubtful day for Sukkot, and therefore there's an extra day. The problem is that I'm not clear on how that works. You wouldn't have a doubt in the Beis HaMikdash no matter what. Something's odd about Tosfos' calculation. However, if you take a look at source number 2, because this I did leave in, you find the Jerusalem Talmud commenting on something different. But what it says is relevant for us. They're commenting on a law in the beginning of the volume of Gemara called Avodah Zarah. The Gemara Avodah Zarah starts out with a discussion about doing business with people who worship idols on and around the day of their festival. The fear is that if I do business with somebody who celebrates, fill in the blank, whatever holiday you want to associate with idolatry, then he is going to walk into his temple of whatever variety on the day of his festival and be really happy that he did well in business. So in order to avoid strengthening their celebration, don't do business with them on their holiday or potentially even around the holiday. And on that point, take a look at source number 2. The Mishnah at the beginning of Avodah Zarah includes the following statement. Rabbi Yishmael Omer, Rabbi Yishmael says, Shlosha lifnehen u'shlosha la'achrehen asur. You're not allowed to engage in business with them even 3 days before the holiday and 3 days after the holiday. Lest you ask, it doesn't appear that Jews actually honor this today. Already in the time of the Gemara, they said, the idolaters among us really aren't so frum. They're not so observant. Even if they do well in business, that doesn't really lead them to thank their God for it. And therefore, you don't have to worry that you're going to influence them, and therefore it's okay, don't worry about it. But that's Rabbi Yishmael's statement. But Rabbi Yishmael is very strong here. 3 days before the holiday, 3 days after the holiday. Why 3 days after the holiday? So that's what the Gemara comments on here. The Gemara continues. Chevraya Amri, the sages said, Taima de Rabbi Yishmael Mishum Bria de Moada. The reason for Rabbi Yishmael is the meal of the festival. And what is meant by the meal of the festival is that they kept on celebrating after the holiday. It wasn't that they just celebrated on that day, but they would continue the next day, and according to Rabbi Yishmael, even for 3 days. Amar Rabbi Ba, and Rabbi Ba says, Rabbi Ba is also known as Rabbi Abba, but in the Yerushalmi you often drop the first aleph of a word. So you'll find the word mar for Omar sometimes as well. Amar Rabbi Ba, Kevin Shuhu Yodeya Sha'asalo Chalisa Vlitan Ima, Humamai Pesim Chazedo. Rabbi Ba is a different explanation. He says it's not because of the extra celebration, it's because since he knows you're not going to do business with him, he won't be as elaborate in his celebrations. But the point is really what comes next. Amar Rabbi Yudin. Rabbi Yudin says, Kraya Messiah Lamada Amri Chevraya. He says, the explanation of the sages, when they say that the reason is because the celebration goes on after the holiday, that's supported by our sentence here, where it says that they did their fast on the 24th day. V'lamalo Amar Be'esu Mushlosha. Why didn't it say they did it on the 23rd day? Mishum Bria de Malada. Because we were celebrating even after Sukkot. We continue the celebration. We're eating leftovers. We continue our celebration after the holiday. So what this is doing here is really remarkable. What it's telling us is that the festival that we have, Isru Chag, is not a uniquely Jewish phenomenon. It's that people in general, when they have festivals, continue to celebrate even after the day of, which is relevant in the source number 2 in terms of not increasing their celebrations, but it's relevant in our discussion to say that even if Tosfos is right that there was no formal Isru Chag back in the day, Nonetheless, they weren't going to hold a big public fast the day after Sukkot. They push it off to do it the next day. That's the idea. So,
I mean, just like the non-Jews continue the meal week, aren't...
Yeah, not to imitate, but just to say, it's a human thing to do.
Human thing, okay.
Yeah, we keep on celebrating. You have a good time for the next day also. Sorry? Well, that was, yeah. So, Tosfos says that it's because they had an extra day of Sukkot, they ended up observing Sukkot on the 23rd. The Yerushalmi makes it pretty clear, it's simply an Isru Chag phenomenon, they're observing the extra day. And the Malbim seems to take that view. He says, yeah, they don't fast on Isru Chag. He seems to think they're actually observing a formal fast day of Isru Chag. So, okay. On the 24th day of Tishrei, they get together and they revert to where they were on Rosh Hashanah, with a big public fast, and they separate from B'nei Nechar, which the commentators universally take as non-Jewish wives and their children. Ah, but didn't Ezra take care of that already? So what's the answer going to be?
Guess what?
Right, so one answer is, well, really two answers in one you're giving. Either Ezra didn't succeed.
Well, partly successful.
Or he succeeded for the moment, and then afterwards people went back. Or, you give another answer, sorry?
They went back to the original ones, or they get more than
the new ones. Or the original ones, or they got new ones, who knows? Right, or the other piece of it is that he was partially successful. Right. Or, there's another possibility.
There are other people there, though, to start out with. They didn't come to a barren land.
Right, but Ezra presumably is working with everybody. Yeah, he did it in the land. He didn't do it before coming there.
But some of the everybody's, maybe they didn't go.
But the other possibility is the chronology argument. Remember we said this could have been in the very beginning, in which case this is actually before Ezra, and this is the unsuccessful attempt. You know, it all depends on when you place the story. So take a look at the Malbim in source number 3. Malbim, we saw Malbim back in Ezra chapter 10, and Malbim was of the belief that Ezra did succeed in separating everybody. Now, remember, we talked about this, because we said there are only 113 or so names there. So, you know, you could make the argument that he didn't get to everybody, but Malbim believed he did, so Malbim has to give us different answers. He gives two answers. Number one, it's source number 3. De'achar shepir shumehem be'et aliyat Ezra. This is for those who have requested Mivtas Sfaradit for half of this year, so I'm trying to go back and forth. After they separated during Ezra's Aliyah, then they stumbled in it again. Ulam Afarish Shemaase Zahaya Be'et Asibet Aliyat Zerubbabel. But according to the view that this story happened during Zerubbabel's Aliyah, the beginning of the book, so the answer is the practice spread. It broke out again until Ezra came along. This was the first attempt, and then Ezra's story was later. So that part doesn't bother us so much. We're not going to get bogged down in that. We have too many other things to get bogged down in.
In the last instance, there was we stopped at the deposit, but I'm not sure. It says, Kol Eile. You almost wonder if the reason they wrote that was because they couldn't part with their kids, and maybe these were the...
Well, except that there it sets up the opposition, right? If you go back to that pasuk, yeah, that's what sets up the problem, right? I'm still in Tehillim.
It's almost like an addendum, like something at the end of everything.
Right.
Didn't we notice?
You're talking about which point?
The very last passage in Ezra.
Oh, there. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
It's like an addendum.
Right, but these are the people who separated. No. That was the way I read that section. These are the people who separated.
Sounds like.
Oh, I don't know. Possible. So they set up a big public fast, and we're told very specifically that a quarter of the day is the Torah reading, and a quarter of the day is vidui and tefillah, admitting sin, praying to God. So this became the way Jews held public fasts. The Talmud bases their practices on what happens here. So take a look at source number 4. The Talmud is describing prayers for rain. And it says, Hechi Avdi, what do they do? So Amar Abaye, Mitzavrat, Pal Gediyoma, Ma'ininam, Bemile Demata. Abaye says, from the morning until midday, they look after the affairs of the community. Meaning, practically, what are we doing? Are we doing things that are wrong? Are we doing things that are right? They have to review what they're doing. Mikan ve'elech, but then from then on, Riva the Yom Karina Besifra ve'Aftarta, they spend a quarter of the day reading from the Torah, reading the Haftorah. Lest you ask me, what is it that they read? In source number 5, you find the Talmud in Megillah, which says that they read the brachot and klalot. They read the blessings and curses, which Rashi explains are from Parashat Bechukotai. They warn about the things that happen when people sin and offer the possibility of doing tshuva. So that's the reading that they do. And then, Mikan ve'elech, the Talmud says in back in number 4, Ba'in and Rachmi, they ask for mercy, and he quotes the passage from Nehemiah that we just read. And then the Gemara says, wait a minute. The order of things that we have is that you spend the first half of the day looking at the affairs of the community, the second half of the day doing what it says in Nehemiah. Why not do what it says in Nehemiah first? Open your day by reading from the Torah and admitting your sins, and then after that, take care of communal needs. So he says, don't think that, because you go back to what Ezra did in Ezra chapter 9, you find that he first took care of the needs of the community, and then afterwards, in the afternoon and evening, was when he got up from his fast and he prayed to God. So the Torah reading and the prayer are done in the afternoon, based on Ezra doing it in the afternoon. Now, we don't quite do what they did. Meaning the Talmud talks about reading the blessings and the curses, and presumably that's what they're reading in Nehemiah. That's what the Talmud believes is going on in Nehemiah. But we don't do that. We read instead the forgiveness that God gives after the Egel, after the golden calf. So the Magid Mishnah already notes this in source number 6. Magid Mishnah is a commentary to the Rambam's work of law, Mishnah Torah. And he says, "Ve'ein anu noagin lo kiseder sharmu chachamim, v'lo likrod achachatzi hayom, v'lo likrod mashana aguim." He says, we don't do what the sages said. We don't read the Torah after midday. We do read it at mincha, but we don't specifically wait until midday. And we don't do the reading that they talked about. He says, yeah, even the Gaonim. So you go back to the 7th to 10th century, even they, it seems, were doing what we do. He says, I don't know why. It changed, but yes, it has changed. But going back to what the Talmud does here, the Talmud identifies Ezra and Nehemiah's fast. Well, I shouldn't say that. The Talmud associates the fast found in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah as the basis for the fast that Jews would then do later on. If you want to know why we do what we do, we're building it on this story. But the reason why I stress the fast of Ezra and Nehemiah, why I stress the fast of Nehemiah chapter 9 instead of saying the fast of Ezra and Nehemiah, is because of what's about to happen here. Go back now into Nehemiah chapter 9, sentence 4. It is page 1857 for those reading from the stone. After we read about how they read from the Torah and they acknowledged their sins, Vayakom al Malei Halevi'im, the following arose on Malei Halevi'im, the upper step of the Levi'im. Yeshua Uvani Kadmiel Shivanya Buni Sherevia Bani Chinani. Those 8 people are listed. Notice that there are 2 people named Bunny here. So there are those who argue that Bunny doesn't actually mean a name, but Bunny means the sons of.
They have different spellings. They turned it into 2 people.
Yeah. What do you mean?
Yes. Both one Bunny and one Bunny. Banny.
Booney.
No, there is a Booney. There's a Booney separately.
The down is another Bunny.
Yeah. Yeah, I was waiting for someone to make a joke. Thank you. Yotzi Zayn. So some read it as
is Bani Kadmiel and Bani Chenani, they're the sons of, as opposed to Bani being a name. Vayizaku b'kol gadol el Hashem Elokeihem, and they cried out loudly to Hashem their God. These eight people, or however many people it is, standing on the step of the Levium, cry out to God. Vayomru ha-Leviim, and the Leviim said, Yeshua v'kadmiel bani chashavni asherevya hodiya shevanya psachya. Notice that some of these names overlap with the first list and some of these names do not. Right? The names that appear on the first list are Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani Chashavnia. No, I'm sorry. All but Hodiah show up on the original list. No, Hodiah and Psachia. Hodiah and Psachia are new. The others are on the original list. They said, Kumu Baruch Hu Hashem Elokeichem min ha'olam ve'ad ha'olam. Rise up and bless Hashem your God, min ha'olam ve'ad ha'olam, which they translate here in the art scroll as from this world to the world to come. In other words, forever. Vivarchu Shem Kvodecha, they will bless the name of your glory, Umromamo Kol Bracha U'Tehila, and elevated above all blessings and praises. Let's pause here. What's wrong with these two psukim? I had a problem. Who's leading the charge? Yeshua is the Kohen Gadol, assuming it's the same Yeshua, we don't know that. Where is Ezra? Where's Nehemiah? Why does this story not have the two main characters?
Doesn't mean they're not there.
Right, it's 100% true. So if you take a look at source number 7 on your sheet, that in fact is the Zakkai approach. He says everybody knows they're there. You don't need to mention them.
And the question is, do they have to be there? I mean, is it not good that the people have taken this initiative?
So it's good for them to take the initiative. That I'm okay with. It just feels weird that there's a ceremony going on and Ezra's nowhere to be found. Like he's, you know, it's very strange to me.
Except that the Kohen Gadol was there.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe, assuming Yeshua really is still the Kohen Gadol. And again, if this is Nehemiah's day, I have a hard time believing this is the same Yeshua. If it's from the beginning of the era, sure.
But in the base of Mikdash, when the Levium went up on the 15 steps, they sang. It wasn't their role to speak.
They sang, it wasn't their role to speak. That is correct. This is something else being done on Ma'alei HaLevium. That is correct. I'm going to come back to Ma'alei HaLevium in a moment. But just take a look at source number 7. Neither Nehemiah's name nor Ezra's is mentioned in connection with this special day of fasting. There was no need to mention Ezra. He had just led all the rituals of the preceding week. Naturally, it was to be expected that he would continue to do so. Moreover, the ceremony centered around the bane of Ezra's original mission, namely the epidemic of intermarriage that plagued the community. So he says, of course it's being led at least by Ezra. Everything else they read about that they did for Yom Kippur and Sukkot was sparked by Ezra. Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot was sparked by Ezra. Nehemiah is there as well. Not to mention, you're talking about intermarriage, which, you know, is a bugaboo for Ezra. So he thinks it's obvious that it's Ezra. I have to admit that I am not convinced.
Is Zakkai the only one who comments on this?
I haven't seen anybody else make a point of it.
Nobody else is increasingly not bothered by this.
Yeah. So it appears that nobody else is... it's fair to say no one else is bothered. I'm still bothered, but...
Okay.
No,
just,
but yes.
It's interesting,
that's
all. I mean,
yeah. Yeah. No, you are correct. I just wanted to see. I thought I had in one of my quotes, but it's not there. In number 4, I thought I had an association of the fast with Ezra, but it's actually not. The Gemara does not say it's Ezra's fast. So I don't know. So this is potentially led by the Kohen Gadol and Leviim. It is potentially led by Ezra and Nehemiah. One element that supports the idea that it's led by Yeshua and the others is in the first word. Did you catch that first word? Vayakam. What's odd about that word?
Singular.
Singular, correct. In other words, we're singling out Yeshua. Vayakam Yeshua. Yeshua got up. And he took with him a whole bunch of Levim to lead the charge. So it fits that it's actually not Ezra and Nehemiah. And it makes sense, again, if he is Kohen Gadol. Fine. And then you have the Vav, the and, and that works with everybody else. He stands where? Malei Alevim. So Malei Alevim, as Ibn Ezra explains, and I brought it for you on the sheet, the word Malei is a noun. It is the step of the Levium. So Shem Davar Samuch, it's linked to the next word of Halevium. Vatam Minagam Lepalel Sham. That was where they normally prayed. So that's where he took them to do this. Okay. They cry out Bekol Gadol. Mitzudat David says, for the sake of arousing kavana, to get people to concentrate, you cry out in a loud voice. We saw last time the idea that this is associated with their prayer to get rid of the spirit of idolatry. And he says, Kumu berchu. Now here, in Pasuk Hay, in sentence 5, Kumu berchu es Hashem Elokeichem. You should bless God. So this call for the people to bless God is very interesting. The reason I say it's interesting is because here we get into one of those questions of where our way of doing things comes from, and is it traced to Tanakh? Meaning, I'm going to jump out of order in my sources because it'll be better this way. Take a look, please, at source number 10. No, source number 10, the Gemara and Megillah. Shimon HaPekuli Histir Shmona Esrei Brachos Lifnei Rabban Gamliel Ala Seder B'Yavne. Shimon HaPekuli is a sage of the first century Common Era. He arranges the text for Shmona Esrei in front of Rabban Gamliel. Meaning, until his day, the Amidah does not have a text. Even though we know from the book of Daniel that he prayed to God three times a day, and that he even did this back when there was a first temple. So the practice of praying three times a day is documented long before this. Nonetheless, first century Common Era is when Shimon HaPekuli says, okay, here's your structure for Shmona Esrei. Here's what you do for the Amidah.
So what would the Amidah do? Be like personal...
So that's the question. So what were you doing until now? Exactly the question. It goes further. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan said, "Va'amila b'masnisa tana." Some had it as a brayta, a text contemporary with the Mishnah. Me'a ve'esrim zikanim, 120 sages, u'bam kama neviim, including various prophets. Tiknu shmona esrei brachos ala seder. They set the structure of the 18 blessings. And what he's talking about is the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the great assembly, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is not from the first century, it's from the beginning of the Second Temple. However, that's still after Daniel. It's still after the First Temple. So he has succeeded in moving the origin back, but he hasn't succeeded in moving it back far enough. So what's going on? Rambam Maimonides in source number 11 gives you the answer. He first, before the part that I excerpted here, he explains that classically, the practice of praying to God on a daily basis was freestyle. There are certain things you're supposed to say. There are certain ways to approach God, but it was spontaneous. It wasn't a fixed text at all. But then we ran into trouble, and that's where number 11 picks up. Kevan shegalu Yisrael bimei Nebuchadnezzar harashah. When Israel was exiled in the days of wicked Nebuchadnezzar, nitarvu b'paras v'yavanu sh'ar ha'umot. The Jews were mixed into the Persians, into the Greeks, into other nations. V'noldu lahem banim b'artzot hagoyim. And they had children in foreign lands. V'otan habanim nitbalbalu sfatam. And their language got mixed up. Their language blended with other languages. They spoke Yiddish. And they couldn't speak in just one tongue. Not only in terms of davening, but in general, you develop these mixed languages, Ladino, Yiddish, you know, that's the way it works. Shenemar, and he quotes you a sentence we're going to see further along in Nehemiah, Bnehem Chatzim et Deber Ashdodit. I didn't bring it in the translation. The Kevan Shera'a Ezra Beit Dino Kach, when Ezra and his court saw what was going on, Amdu v'tiknu lahem shmona esrei brachot ala seder. They said, we have to create a text for the Amidah. Shalosh v'shonot shevach l'Hashem. Three blessings, that would be praise of God. V'shalosh achronot hodaya. Then the last three as thanks. Then so yot yesh ben shelat kol advarim shein kmo avod l'chochetze ish v'ish l'tachet zibur kula. And the middle blessings are the requests. The requests which are meant to act as central blessings that include all the things that you need. So that they will be arranged in everyone's mouth. They would learn them. And so people who can't speak well would be able to pray, just like people whose command of the language is pure. Not that it was ever meant to be the sum of all prayer, and this is really important. It was never intended, you say Shemona Esrei and you're done. You're not allowed to have spontaneous prayer. Rather, it was that this is your basic prayer. And as the Talmud goes on to say, and as this brought in halachic works, you're supposed to be able to add within each blessing of the requests that which is appropriate for that particular type of request. And then there's a catch-all at the end, Shema Koleinu, where you could include whatever you had to say that didn't fit into any one of those particular requests. You have something else that doesn't really fit into any other, so put it there. And it's popular practice now today that people in general put their requests in Shema Koleinu, in this casual prayer. But it's a point that I make because I get this question consistently when talking about davening, you know, that, you know, praying just a fixed text by rote is a terrible way to get people to focus and concentrate. And the Talmud itself says, if a person makes their prayer fixed, it's not acceptable to God. So how could you do this? And the answer is, you're not just supposed to do this. The problem is that we are all suffering from attention deficit issues, and therefore, by the time we get to the end of this, that's enough. I can't stand there for more than 3 minutes. But the truth of the matter is, that's our loss.
And also, if you're obliged to do that, minimally that, then not everybody has so much time. So if you have to do what you have to do, then...
Right. But honestly, the things that we find to spend... I'm not talking about someone who has to catch a train and the train is leaving at 7:17 and therefore you got to be on the train, you know, and doesn't have the option of going to an earlier minyan. The reality is that we find all sorts of things to do with the minutes of our day. If we... You know, I say this as somebody who's counting his minutes. The reality is, if I wanted to find 30 seconds to throw something in, I could find 30 seconds to throw something in. Yeah. That's the reality. We fall into the default, and I think part of it is the way it's taught in school, right? In school, they teach you, this is what you're supposed to say. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to say. They don't necessarily encourage the kids. Certainly when I was growing up in school, they did not encourage us to throw in added items. Maybe today they do it differently, but when I was in school, they did not. Susan?
In a lot of the, more left synagogues, they have added a lot
yes.
to the prayer. So this would justify what they're doing.
So, no, it's a very important point you're making. The answer is, it justifies it if it's done one way, not if it's done another way. And what I mean by that is that the parts that are to be added, number one, don't replace, but they add. Number two, they are added in the blessings in the middle, not the first three and the last three, but specifically the middle requests. And number three, and perhaps most important, is that they don't become obligatory prayer, where I add it in, now I've changed the structure of it. It's just something that, here's a spot where you could add in your request, go ahead and do it. And the reason why it matters is because there's a lot of stress placed on the point that was in number 10, that it's 120 sages, including several prophets. There's a lot that goes into this text. I'll give you one example, just because I like to invite controversy upon myself. I know what I'm about to say is controversial. I don't expect everybody to like it, but I bring it as an example because it's an issue that people can relate to. Shemona Esrei begins by invoking God as the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Yaakov. Right? What happened to Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah? Weren't they wonderful? Right? Aren't they? I mean, they pray to God in the Torah. We find Rivka praying to God and getting answered. Right? Why is it that we don't count Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah?
It's in the conservative metaphor.
And that's exactly why I bring it as an example, because some have indeed imported that into it. For that matter, the Gemara says David HaMelech was angry. Why don't I get in there? Why is it that it's Magen Abraham? Why isn't it that it can be Magen David? It's a good name for a Sephardi shul. Why is it that we don't? Well, that's the Gemara talks about, and it says they were tested. You weren't tested. He gets tested. He fails the test. But the point is that this question is not a new question of why are they in it, but the answer to why they're in it is a pasuk, right? It's a pasuk. It's a biblical text. Go back to Sefer Shemot, chapter 3 in Shemot. Hashem's conversation with Moshe at the burning bush. It is page 139.
Chapter
3, sentence 15. Moshe asks God what name he should tell the Jews. They're going to ask me, what is this God's name? What should I tell them? And so Hashem gives him the famous response, I shall be as I shall be. And then he says, this is what you should tell the Jews, right, that I sent you. And then, Vayomer Oda Elokim Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Ko somar b'nei Yisrael, so shall you tell the children of Israel. Hashem Elokei Avoseichem, Hashem, the God of your ancestors, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Velokei Yaakov, Shlachani Aleichem, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Yaakov sent me to you. Zeh Shemili Olam, that is my name forever. Vezeh Zichri Lador Vador Lador Ador. And when you mention me in every generation, that's the way you mention me. Now, you could still come back and say, well, that just proves the biblical text is misogynist. I'm not saying you. No, I'm not directing this to you. One could say that.
But one doesn't say here that he can't be added. It's a, this is how,
but he does. He says, this is my name, and this is the way you shall invoke me.
And not anymore. Okay.
So that's my point is not. And V'lam al Shinim is added as a blessing by Shmuel, correct? Going back to Talmudic times. And that, in fact, is subject of its own really, really good debate, which is beyond what we'll get to, but just to frame the contours of it, there's a great debate as to whether you're allowed to add blessings after the time of the Torah, after the time of the Talmud. Shmuel is in Talmudic times, so he gets away with it. But there's a big debate as to when does it end. So that there are certain blessings which students of Rav Soloveitchik, who said, no, it ends with the Talmud and that's it, will not say. A classic example of this question, I believe, if I remember correctly, is Baruch Shepetarani. The blessing said when the kid reaches the age of maturity, right? Whether that's a legitimate blessing or not. There are a few blessings like that. The blessing in the morning, Mekadesh Shimcha Barabim, is another one that's subject to that. Baruch Hashem La'olam at Mariv. The blessing right before the Amidah at Mariv is another one that's part of this discussion as well. There is a debate as to who gets to say when you can still add blessings and when you cannot. But V'lam al Shinim makes it in under the gun. That's basically just because no one is willing to say that it's not in, because the Talmud has it. But in terms of our point here, going back towards where we were, the Talmud, and then, as explained by the Rambam, view our Amidah practice as going back to Ezra. And the problem I always had was, where? Where do we ever find Ezra? I can understand the enactments that we associate with Ezra. Let's say that he fixes the text of the Torah and establishes public Torah readings. Well, that's good, because I see Ezra hold up the Torah for people and I see him do a public Torah reading. So I understand the association. Where do we see Ezra enact the structure of the Amidah? And the answer may be that they are taking the view that, in fact, Ezra is involved with this prayer, and look at the call that's given. to start out with Baruchu et Hashem Elokeichem min ha'olam v'ad ha'olam. Before you get to your requests and before you get to forgive us for our sins, you start with bracha. You begin with this praise of God. That's what's going on. We have with a variety of explanations for why you would do it. I brought you a Shimshon Rafal Hirsch in 9, but the truth is we don't really need it right now. It's an interesting point that he makes. He suggests the reason why you start out with praise is in order to influence the person who is praying. He has this whole idea of reflexive prayer. It's palel, to pass judgment on oneself, to deliver an opinion about oneself, which is a nice idea, but I think on reflection, I think that it's really superfluous here.
I thought we learned it from Moshe Rabbeinu and Boris Hammer.
Right, so we make the association with Moshe, but the halachic texts all bring it back to Ezra. They don't go back to Moshe. Even though you're right, that we see Moshe start with praise of Hashem, nonetheless, they all go with Ezra as their basis. Okay, so this group of Levim, possibly with Ezra present, call for a blessing of God, min ha'olam ve'ad ha'olam. And that phrase, which Art Scroll renders like Rashi, from the beginning to the end, Mitzudat David says it means everywhere, taking the word olam as a reference not to time, but rather to space. But the Talmud sees that as well as the source for another practice. If you take a look at source number 12, Uminayin Shein Onin Amen B'Mikdash. How do you know that in the temple, when someone recites a blessing, you don't say Amen afterwards? They had a different response. They said, Blessed is God, Min Ha'olam B'Ad Ha'olam. Where do you get that from? Our verse, sentence 5, where it said, Min Ha'olam B'Ad Ha'olam. And then an odd thing happens in mid-sentence, according to everybody but Ibn Ezra. The first part of the sentence, this group of people called out, Bless Hashem your God, forever and ever. And then it says, and they will bless your glory and elevate it over every blessing. You see what happened? In sentence 5. It switched. First it was addressing the people, and now suddenly it's addressing God. Unless you take Ibn Ezra's approach. Ibn Ezra's approach says it's part of what they're telling us to say to God, that people will always bless you. That's the idea. Okay, we have Ibn Ezra's read. Either way, the prayer now begins. What do you have?
I'm saying in my English, it says that the Levite, Joshua, said it. Not
said what?
They do said stand up and bless you.
Yeah, no, that is what they said. That's for sure. But how does it translate the rest of the sentence?
Okay. Stand up and bless your Lord God from everlasting to everlasting, and let them say, Blessed be thy glorious name that is exalted above all blessings.
And let them say, Blessed is, etc. So it sounds more like Ibn Ezra. In other words, okay. That it is sort of addressing the people, but also describing a prayer that they will say to God.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, Tova.
To say that the blessing is, may your glorious name be blessed us. How you bless.
Got it. So then that is Ibn Ezra. I mean, JBS is taking Ibn Ezra's stance. I mean, it fits better, because otherwise you're just making a transition without any warning whatsoever. So I can definitely see why one would take that approach. Now we get into the body of the prayer itself. We have a couple of minutes still. We have a couple minutes still. So this prayer, take a look at sentences 6 to 8. We'll start with Vav Techet. Ata Hashem levadecha, you are God alone. Ata asita at hashemayim shmei hashemayim v'chol tzva'am. You made the heavens. You made everything in the heavens. Right? You were alone at the time of creation. Right? Initially, you were on your own, and then you created the heavens and you created everything that inhabits them. Ha'aretz v'chol asher aleha, and you created the land and everything in it. Hayamim v'chol worshipped by him, the sea and everything in the sea. And you give everything life. And everything in the heavens bows before you. You are the God who selected Avraham. Avraham. You took him out of Ur Kasdim. You made his name Avraham. You put his heart to be faithful before you. Or you found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of all these nations to his descendants. And you upheld your word because you are righteous. This is the way the prayer begins. He says, God, if you have a minute, I want to go back to the beginning. And literally, goes back to the beginning. Sorry.
And we recognize it,
right? We recognize it, right. As we said in the beginning, this is part of daily tefillah, daily prayer. I'm going to come back to that. And at the end of the prayer, we'll talk a little bit about how it made its way into our prayer. Notice, by the way, in sentence 8, that our sidurim break at the wrong point. Right? Our sidurim have a pause after umatzata levavone aman lefanecha, you found it our faithful to you, and then this new paragraph, v'charodi mohabrit. But it's not. It's a mistake. That's not as it ought to be. I'm sure that there are various explanations. I think I even learned some once, but the answer is no, that's not what it
was. The person who's going to do the bris mila, say it out loud.
Start there.
That's why the break is there.
And then I'll just ask, why does he start there?
Yeah.
The answer is because the words of Achnois Mabri is fine. Yeah. But he says, you created heaven and earth. You chose Avram. You took him from where cast him. You made his name Avraham. And you made a covenant to give his descendants the land. So two quick points on this. First of all, minor point, but interesting. You know the story of Avraham destroying his father's idols and getting thrown into the furnace by Nimrod? And you know that that story has no explicit reference whatsoever in Chumash? So the question is, where did it come from? So the usual answer is, it's a play on two things, right? It's a play on the place name, Ur Kasdim. Ur is a kiln, so the kiln of Kasdim is one source. And then the other source is what? What's the other origin of the idea? It's a blending of two stories. You're blending the story of Gideon, who breaks his father's idols when Hashem tells him to, and the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who get thrown into a fiery furnace. But the other piece of it is right here, when it says, Hotzei to, Me'ur Kasdim. You took him out of the fire of the kiln in Kasdim. Because Lech Lecha isn't Hotzei to, right? Lech Lecha is not Hotzei to. It's not a language of taking somebody out. You told him, go. Right? Hotzei to Me'ur Kasdim. There's a pasuk in Chumash also that's like this. Ani Hashem Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'ur Kasdim. It's not only here that we find that that language. But that's what supports the idea that it's God taking him out of the kiln. Of course, the whole other problem is the fact that he's out of there before God speaks to him with Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha happens in Haran, depending on how you read that story, but I'm not going there right now. But that's one piece that we learn here. The other piece that's very important, and we're going to have to come back to it next week, is that the focal point of this prayer is the covenant that's mentioned here. The fact that Hashem has pledged to give us the land is the focal point of this prayer. It's going to be repeated multiple times in the course of the prayer. So that's what we're building to, is you promised to give us this land, help us in the land despite all the things that we've done wrong. That's essentially going to be the theme of the prayer. So, God willing, we will pick up with this next Tuesday.